With your Bibles open, Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 31, we're going to study down to verse 44, and the title of my sermon is The Authority of Jesus. Now, in our study of Luke on Sunday morning, we come from the synagogue of Nazareth on a Sabbath day to now a synagogue in Capernaum on another Sabbath day. How large the gap between the two, the Bible isn't clear. But no doubt there was a close gap between the two. But we move from the hills of Nazareth to the valley down below by the Lake Galilee to the city of Capernaum. And this text that we read today basically comprises one day in the life of Jesus. One day in the life of Jesus, and we're going to spend a day with Jesus. Jesus didn't have any cell phones, though, by the way, we do. Or phone's coming from somewhere. But anyway, check them, make sure you turned them off. But anyway, Jesus moves from the synagogue of Nazareth to the synagogue of Capernaum. The stories that we read today are recorded in Mark's gospel as well, chapter 1, verse 21 to 39. And as I said, this is a day in the life of Jesus. And the theme that we see coming out of these stories, they're like four little short stories. The one central theme is the authority of Jesus. Jesus' authority in preaching and teaching, Jesus' authority over demons, and Jesus' authority over disease and sickness. So follow with me, first of all, in verses 31 and 32, we see Jesus' authority in his teaching. And it came down to Capernaum. Jesus came down, no doubt with his disciples, to Capernaum, to a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching. Why? For his word was with, and here's our theme, power or authority. So Jesus moves from the hills of Nazareth down below to the city of Capernaum. Nazareth is above sea level. Capernaum is below sea level. It is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Get a map sometime and familiarize yourself with the land of Israel. In the north is this big lake, really. It's called the Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. It's a freshwater lake. It's about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. And on the left-hand side of that lake, as you look at your map, there is the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum became the headquarters of Jesus. You say, well, what do you mean headquarters? Did he lease an office space and put up a sign, the preaching ministry of Jesus, open 9 to 5? Or, you know, how does that work? No, he moves from Nazareth and he begins to live in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was the central spot of all of Galilee. It was kind of like the hub for the 240 towns and villages in the area of Galilee. So Jesus would go out in his itinerant preaching in the area of Galilee, then he would always return to Capernaum. Capernaum was the home of Peter, of Andrew, and of James, and of John. It was a popular fishing village, but it was on all the main routes traveling east to west and north to south, so it formed a nice hub for Jesus to minister there. And an interesting contrast, and having been out of the book of Luke for weeks, you wouldn't catch this. But in Nazareth, his hometown, when he preached in the synagogue, they rejected him. Remember, they drove him out of the city and they were going to push him off the hill, but he passed right through. So now the contrast, he comes to Capernaum. He didn't live there before. It wasn't his hometown, but they received him. So the contrast of being rejected in Nazareth, but received in Capernaum. But we see his authority to preach and to teach. So he's there on the Sabbath day, verse 31. Look at that verse. And then in verse 32 is our focus. They were astonished. The word astonished there means to be struck out of oneself. That's literally what the word means. It means to be slapped silly or knocked silly or struck out of yourself. And I really honestly believe that the modern term that would best convey the meaning would be blown away. Is that an old term? We don't use that anymore. Is that showing my age or so? How cornball I am? I don't know. You know, when you first start preaching, you're young and hip and you use these words and everybody thinks you're cool. Then you get old and everyone goes, that dude's too old. But if you were doing a free paraphrase, it would say when they heard him teach, they were blown away. It just blew them away because they were just astonished, struck out of themselves at his teaching. Now, why were they blown away at his teaching? Let me give you a couple reasons. First of all, he preached the truth. Jesus said, John 14, 6, I am the way, I am what? The truth, I am the life. Jesus always preached the truth. Now, when you come to church on Sunday morning and you listen to a sermon preached, what do you want? Truth. You don't want your ear tickled. You don't want a preacher saying nice things about me, telling me I'm fine and telling me God wants me to be rich. Because God hasn't promised that we'll all be rich. You go, I'm looking for another church. You want the truth, right? You want the truth about your sin. You want the truth about God. You want the truth about heaven. You want the truth about hell. You want the truth about how to live a Christian life. You want the truth about marriage. You want the truth about divorce, and on the list goes. You want the Word of God. Amen. And the wonderful thing about our congregation is you've been taught the Word and you understand the Word and you demand to hear God's Word. Not opinions, not views, not what someone thinks, not a little sermonette for Christianettes, but the Word of God in truth. And that's why people came and when they heard Jesus, they were blown away. Secondly, Jesus spoke on matters of significance. The Pharisees and the scribes, they preached on things that weren't important. They weren't really necessary. And then thirdly, Jesus spoke with authority because he preached in parables. Now, we're going to be looking at his parables, but the neat thing about the teaching of Jesus is that he used parables. Jesus was a storytelling man. You say, well, what is a parable? Kind of a funny word. The word in the Greek is parabole, and it literally means to lay alongside. And so the word is used to describe a story laid alongside spiritual truth. Jesus would tell an earthly story and lay it alongside a spiritual truth with a heavenly meaning. So I think the best definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And man, what a wonderful thing when Jesus told stories. People like stories. That's one of the reasons why people are attracted to storytelling preachers. And I'm all for stories if they are true and based on the Word of God. But you don't just come to church to hear stories, right? Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. And I do agree with many that say that that is the greatest short story ever told. Yeah, anyone in the history of mankind. Certain man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, give me an inheritance, and he went and wasted it on riotous living. And just the story of the prodigal. What can compare with the story of the Good Samaritan, or the lost sheep, or the lost coin? The beautiful parables that Jesus gave. No wonder they were blown away. They'd never heard anyone teach like this. But what does it say in your Bible, verse 32, says they were astonished for the reason his word was with power. Now here's the central meaning of that statement. When Jesus preached, he not only preached the truth, he not only preached on matters of significant importance, he not only preached in parables, but he preached with authority. You say, well, what do you mean by that? The scribes and the Pharisees were always quoting authorities. And they were preaching from authority, not with authority. They were quoting Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi, you know, Shimei and Rabbi so-and-so, and he said and they said. And that was actually the style at that time. That was the cool thing to do. You never spoke authoritatively. You always quoted other people. And now Jesus shows up And he actually spoke with authority. Let me give you a classic example. Don't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, you'll find in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus making these statements. He says, "You have heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill," right? By the way, it is "thou shalt not murder." The "kill" there in that Ten Commandment, or that Ten Commandments, is actually referring to murder, not homicide. Doesn't mean you can't kill a cow and have a hamburger. Praise God for that, because we're going to do that next Saturday. I had some Eastern mystic trippy person come up to me at the airport years ago when they could do that, you know, wanted me to give them some money. And I said, "No, I'm a Christian," and started to try to witness to them. And they looked at me, they go, "Do you eat meat?" I said, "Yeah, I sure do." And they said, "Thou shalt not kill." And then they just ran away. I said, wait a minute. It doesn't mean you can't step on a bug or kill a cow and have steak. It's "thou shalt not murder." It's homicide. It's talking about homicide. That's what it's talking about. And then Jesus said, and this is my point. That was a little side issue right there. Won't charge you anything extra for that. Jesus then said, and this is the point, "but I say to you," wow, "if you have anger in your heart towards someone else, you have committed murder." Now, is there any wonder the people listening went, "Whoa, get down, Jesus. That's radical. You guys all know, thou shalt not kill, but I'm going to tell you something. If you have anger in your heart, you've already committed murder." Why? Because he spoke with authority. Another time there in that sermon, Jesus said, "You have heard that thou shalt not commit adultery." Another one of the Ten Commandments, and by the way, it is a commandment. It's not an option or a suggestion. Murder is wrong, and adultery is wrong, flat out wrong. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then Jesus really blew him away when he said, "But I say unto you that if you look at someone lustfully or longingly, you have committed adultery in your heart." And they're just like, whoa. This is radical preaching. We've never heard such things. A little later in this chapter, that's what they go. They say, "We've never heard this kind of preaching." Jesus said, "You've heard that thou shalt not put away thy wife." Jesus said, "But I say unto you, except for fornication," except for adultery. You can't do it for any and every reason, just whimsically. "Well, we're incompatible," or "we don't get along," or, you know, "I don't love you anymore." Jesus said, "Lest it be for sexual immorality, you go out and commit adultery now." He lays down the law and he preaches it with authority that God looks at our hearts. You say, well, what's the application for us today? Two things. Number one, we need authoritative preaching in the church today. And what I mean by that is preaching that is expositional. What do I mean by that? It is an explanation of the meaning of the scriptures. I am not free to tell you what I think or what I believe or what I want to say or what I believe. I am bound by the scriptures to convey the meaning of the scriptures to you. That's expositional preaching. The reason I read the verse and I explain the verse and I apply the verse is because the authority, listen very carefully, the authority is not the preacher. The authority is the Bible, the Word of God. All the ills of society and all the problems that we have in the church and in our culture are due to a low view or a rejection of this book as God's authority. Now, I am an old guy. I was around in the 60s, and I was kind of involved in hippiedom back then. And I remember back in the hippie days, you know, it was like, rebel against all authority. Don't trust anyone over 30. Man, now that I'm almost 60, I've changed my view. But you know what? That hasn't gone away, people. All the hippies of the 60s are older now, and the next generation, we're finding out that we live in a culture today that is in rebellion against authority. We hate governmental authority. We hate police's authority. We hate teacher authority. We hate parental authority. Authority on all levels we have rebelled against. And the great need today in our world is to submit to the authority of this book, the Bible. But until pastors are preaching it authoritatively, there is a popular movement in evangelical churches that the Bible shouldn't be preached with authority. Because of a postmodern worldview that has crept in now into the church, that we can't know truth for sure. And that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and there's no absolute truth and everything is relative and no one can say Jesus is the only way, and this whole tolerance kind of an issue which isn't allowing people to believe what they believe but actually saying that your view is equally true and valid as mine and mine's not better than yours or yours better than mine. There is truth and there is lie. There's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And it all comes back to this book and being built upon the authority of God's word. And what we need in the church today is authoritative preaching. And thus saith the Lord. People that come to church and hear what God says. And know this is God's word. It's not my opinion. It's not my view. It's not the churches. It's not the governments. It's not our denomination. It's the word of God. Transcends culture, transcends time. And then secondly is us as individuals. You as an individual must be committed to living your life based on the authority of Scripture. Who has a right, and this is what the world is saying to you, who has a right to tell me what to think and what to do? I'll tell you who has a right to do that. God does. And God has said so in his word. And as a married person, as a single person, as a parent, as a child, as a worker, as an employee, as an employer, as a student, as a citizen of the state, you must be submitted to the authority of God and the powers that be. God has ordained these things, and they're found in his word. And the point I would like to make is, as I said very clear, we need a return to authoritative preaching in the pulpits of America. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he said, Timothy, preach the word, because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and they'll be given to fables. So what we need today is churches and individual believers that come back to the word of God and submit to its authority. But the second area of Jesus' authority in verses 33 to 37, much larger text, is Jesus' authority over demons. Jesus' authority over the demons or the realm of darkness. Follow with me, verse 33. So in the synagogue, Jesus teaching in the morning, and then a little later in the day, in the synagogue as he was teaching, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean demon. The word devil would be better translated demon. And the man cried out, and it was actually the demon speaking through the man's voice. This man had been taken control of by a demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, verse 34, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, I probably should have read that with a demon voice, right? I'm not really in a demon mood today. I don't know that I could do that. I'm not an actor. But it should be like a creepy demon voice, you know. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Ha, 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 ha. Demons always have an English accent, too. I don't know what's the deal with that. Maybe an Aussie demon or, good day, mate. But this demon actually just burst out loud in the middle of the synagogue, and everyone's sitting there listening to Jesus teach, and this man says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? You know what the answer to that is, don't you? The answer is yes. That's exactly what he came to do. And he would do it ultimately at the cross. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And I love it. Jesus, verse 35, rebuked him saying, hold thy peace. Now this in the Greek is be muzzled. And then the second command, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all, and here it is again, same word used in verse 32, they were all amazed or astonished or blown away, and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him naturally went out unto every place of the country round about. Now you got to picture the scene. Again, they're in Capernaum. They're by the lakeside. By the way, archaeologists have unearthed a first century synagogue that they believe was built on the foundation of a synagogue in Jesus' day. Nearby, they found the house of Peter, so-called. I don't know how they know it was Peter's house. But evidently, he lived nearby the synagogue, and so that they called it Peter's house. But anyway, there is a synagogue there that was unearthed in Capernaum. And so Jesus is teaching and breaking the silence. Now, this would wake up anybody sleeping in this sermon. If I'm preaching in the middle of the sermon and some demon started yelling real loud, I bet you'd wake up, right? Whoa, dude's messed up. What's going on? Here's an interesting point. Did you know demons go to church? You say, I thought that dude sitting by me looked kind of creepy. Dude looks funny. Demons come to church. Don't be party with them. If you got demons in your house, leave them there. Don't bring them to church on Sunday. And they love to oppose the preaching of the word. Wherever Jesus went, demons attacked and followed. I can promise you that if you say, well, I'm going to witness, or I'm going to preach, or I'm going to share, or I'm going to start a Bible study, demons will come knocking at your door. They will oppose you, the word of God. They always oppose Jesus. Jesus shows up at church and there's a demon there. And they start crying out. Now, I didn't really go into it, but notice what the demon does say. He says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? There's nothing in common us with you. And we know that you're Jesus of Nazareth, but have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. Now, it could be that in that statement, they were trying to intimidate Jesus and trying to gain power or influence over him by the idea that they had knowledge and they're letting Jesus know, we're smarter than you think. We know who you are. You can't fool us. But demons are in subjection to the power of the Son of God. And then they said, we know you are the Holy One of God. Please notice that. The Bible is very clear that demons know who he is. A couple of thoughts there. Even though they know who Jesus is, that doesn't make them saved. Matter of fact, demons are unredeemable. They cannot be saved. They are fallen evil spirits destined for destruction. Some are incarcerated now. Some will be incarcerated in the future. But they are unredeemable. That's why you never see Jesus trying to save a demon. They're unredeemable. They're unsavable. They're lost. But these demons know who Jesus is, but they are not saved. Now, this is interesting in light of James chapter 2, verse 19. Because in James 2:19 it says, the demons believe and they tremble, but yet they are not saved. Did you know that you can believe in Jesus? Did you know that you can believe he's the Son of God? Did you know that you can believe he died on the cross for your sins? Did you know that you can believe he rose again from the dead? And you can even believe that one day you'll stand before him and he'll judge you for your sin and still not be saved? You go, how could you believe all those things and not be saved? Because you haven't trusted him. Believing and submitting in faith to Jesus and trusting him to save are two altogether different things. Don't think you're going to heaven because you believe there's a God. Demons believe there's a God, and they're not going to heaven and they're not saved. Don't think you're going to heaven because you felt touched by God or you felt emotion when you came to church. Jesus said on that day of judgment, people will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we pray in your name? Didn't we even preach in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. What a shocking awakening that will be to realize I never knew him. I knew about him, but I'd never trusted him. Demons believe and they tremble. I laughed when I read in a commentary someone say that the demons have a better insight and understanding to who Jesus is than a lot of modern theologians that are alive today, liberal theologians. A lot of people don't know who Jesus is, but the demons do. It's interesting, the things that came out of their mouth are true. It's the demon speaking. The demon knew who Jesus was, the Holy One of God. He was the Son of God. But yet we today have a hard time believing that and reject that to our own destruction. And so Jesus rebuked him, verse 35, as I said, and he said to the demon, hold your peace and come out of him. And the demon threw the man on the ground. He convulsed, no doubt. The demon departed. And everyone was amazed, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. Now, let me just make this application. Whenever Jesus delivered a demon-possessed person, and whenever he healed someone that's sick, there's always a picture behind the event. Now, I'm not saying that it wasn't a historic event that didn't actually happen, but there's a spiritual lesson or picture behind it. What is the picture behind this exorcism? The picture is that Jesus delivers us from the filthiness of sin. Did you notice that this demon was called in verse 33 an unclean spirit? An unclean spirit, as opposed to the Holy Spirit. It's not saying there that the demon had dirty face or dirty hand or hadn't taken a bath. It's not the demon of dirt. By the way, be careful when people start naming demons with sins. The demon of lust and the demon of greed and the demon of materialism. The demon of nicotine. The demon of alcohol. The demon of donut. I just can't stop eating donuts. It must be a demon of donut. The Bible doesn't name demons, okay? If you're a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. But here's the big question, the really big question. Are you a Christian? You go, I go to church, doesn't matter. I believe in God, doesn't matter. A Christian has been born again. If you're not born again, you are not a child of God. It's not enough to go to church, not enough to have a Bible, read the Bible, sing songs. You must be born again. And when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And once the Holy Spirit's living inside of you, a demon's not going to possess you. But if you're not born again, you can be influenced and even possessed by a demon. And you need to be careful as people dabble in the world of the demonic and the occult and the spiritual. People think you can be spiritual without Christ. Not so. You become possessed or controlled. And I do believe that even in our modern day, people can be demon possessed, controlled by demons. It's a horrible thought, but it does happen. But there's no such thing as a believer saying, well, you know, I really have a problem with anger, so I really need to cast out the demon of anger. No, it's you that is angry. It's your flesh that needs to be mortified and crucified. And the Bible says that we sin when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. So stop blaming the devil. It's always like the devil made me do it kind of a thing. No, he didn't. It's your sinful heart. And we need to take responsibility. So Jesus delivers this man from the demon that is filthy or unclean. And God wants to forgive and cleanse and deliver you from the sin of lust, from the sin of envy, from the sin of anger. Maybe you're bound by pornography. Maybe you're bound by drugs. Maybe you're bound by sexual immorality. These sins that are filthy and dirty that God wants to forgive and cleanse and deliver you from. There is hope in Jesus. For the worst of us, he can set us free. But there's one other last third point I want to make about the authority of Jesus in verse 38 to 44, and that is Jesus' authority over sickness. So you move from demons to disease. Follow with me, beginning in verse 38, same day, later that afternoon, that he arose out of the synagogue. So he's still in the synagogue when he delivered this demon-possessed man. And he enters into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother, I'll come back to that, that's his mother-in-law, that's what Simon's wife's mother means, was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. In other words, they ask Jesus to heal her, to help her. And he stood over her, verse 39, and he rebuked the fever. Only Luke tells us that. Mark says that he reached out and took her by the hand. Only Luke tells us in verse 38 that it was a great fever. And so it left her immediately. That is the fever, verse 39. She arose and she ministered unto them. Now another, again, short story in the life of Jesus. Starts in the morning, teaching in the synagogue. Demon-possessed man screams out and yells. Jesus delivers the demon. People are astonished at his authority and teaching over the demons. And now synagogue service is over. What do all good Christians do after church? Eat. Right? It's like after service is over, praise the Lord. He set the captives free. Let's go eat, you know. Christians love to eat. We have these sanctified taste buds. You know, when you're regenerated, it regenerates your taste buds. Everything just tastes so much better. And so, okay, where do you want to eat? What do you want? Let's go to Peter's. He lives right nearby. And man, his mother-in-law can make the best fish tacos. They are awesome. Peter, can your mother-in-law make some fish tacos? You could have called it Peter's fish tacos or whatever. You know. They go to Peter's house, and when they get there, bummer, she's sick. She's got a fever, and the guys are like, man, I really wanted some fish tacos. Really hungry. Lord, could you do something? We're hungry. I think this is hilarious, you know. They're not, oh, Lord, she's sick. Can you help her? I'm thinking that, you know, they want to eat something, and she was the cook. Jesus has compassion on this woman, and he takes her by the hand. He rebukes. Now, the same word that said he rebuked the demon, same Greek word, he rebuked the fever. Now, I don't think that that's a license for pastors or evangelists to rebuke sickness. Jesus is in a quite different class than you or I. He's got the power to do that. So he rebukes the demon, he rebukes the sickness, and it departs from her. And immediately, so there was no delay. And Dr. Luke said she had this great fever. And you know, when you have a high fever, even when the fever leaves you, you're still just, you feel like a wrung out washcloth, right? Like a rag. And it takes a while to regain your strength. I mean, it's the next day before you can do anything. It's like, sorry, guys, you'll have to go somewhere else for your tacos. But immediately she rises and she's strong. So not only does Jesus deliver us, and first of all, it's the filthiness of sin, but now it's the feverishness of sin. Maybe it's worry or fear or doubt or anxiety, the feverishness of sin. And he touches her and he heals her, and she gets up and ministers to. She started serving. She made him the food. She cooked him the meal. Peter and the guys are going, wow, this is great. Thanks, Lord. Not only did you heal her, but now we're eating lunch. This is wonderful. Now, a couple little footnotes. Peter had a wife. That surprises some of our Roman Catholic friends. If Peter was the first pope, I don't believe he was, but if he was, you want to hold that position. He was married. You can't have a mother-in-law without a wife, right? First comes the wife, then the mother-in-law, right? Peter's wife's mother, that's a mother-in-law. So Peter was married, and he also had a house. He lived in a house. He owned private property. And Jesus healed her. And the point here, as I said, in picture, is that Jesus heals us from the feverishness of sin. Sin just kind of puts us in a tizzy, and feverishly we run here and there, and we worry and we fret and we're irritable. Jesus wants to deliver us. But then also notice in verse 40 that when the evening now was come, the sun was setting, and all that had sick and different diseases, they brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The Sabbath is now over, so our day with Jesus is now entered into the evening with Jesus. And because Sabbath was over, Saturday night sundown, they could bring their sick folk on couches and beds and mats. Before they were restricted by the law, they couldn't move, so now Sabbath, hey, get this guy, get that guy, go get that guy, and they brought him to Jesus. What a great application for us. We need to bring the sick to Jesus. We need to bring the disabled, those that cannot walk. The picture is here that Jesus delivers us from the feebleness of sin. He delivers us from the filthiness of sin, the feverishness of sin, and the feebleness of sin. And by the way, when was the last time you invited someone to come to church with you? When was the last time you said to somebody at work, hey, what are you doing Sunday? You want to come to church? Hey, what are you doing this Sunday? Would you like to, take you to church, we'll go out to lunch. Bring them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bring them to hear the word of God. We just kind of like get up and come to church and we drive by people that aren't coming to. Stop and invite a friend or a neighbor, a family member. Bring them to hear the word of God, the gospel, and pray for them that they're saved. So they're bringing these people, these sick folk, these lame, who are unable to come on their own strength and in their own ability. And I think it's significant that Jesus laid hands on them and every one of them was healed, verse 40. He didn't turn any of them away. There were some that had demons. And again, be careful not to make always a direct relationship to sickness with demons. Demons can impair or cause physical affliction, but to believe that all sickness is directly demonic is wrong. So there were those that were sick, and then there was a separate group, those who were demon-possessed. And the demons came out, crying again and saying, verse 41, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he rebuked them and made them hold their peace. Why? Because he didn't want demons to advertise his messiahship, because their idea of Messiah and his purpose as a Messiah to suffer and die were two different things. He had to teach them and train them and educate them. The Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and die. He didn't want demons publicizing who he was. So when the day began to dawn, now this is the next morning, after a long day and a long night of healing demon-possessed sick folk, he departed and went, verse 42, into a desert place. And the people sought him and came to him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. Now, why did Jesus go to a desert place? I believe he went there not to get away from the messed up people. And think about that. Poor Jesus, he goes to the church that morning and a demon screams out. He's all done with that. Oh, let's go eat lunch. And he goes to lunch. And Peter's mother is sick, and he heals her. And then at night, the sun goes down, and you hear a knock at the door. You open the door, and there's a bunch of demon-possessed, messed-up people on your front porch. And he heals every one of them, sends them away, and then the sun comes up. You know what I would do? I'd go to bed. I go, look, I'm going to go sleep somewhere, but Jesus goes. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, and here's an interesting thing. Luke's gospel emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus. And yet here, he doesn't tell us Jesus prayed, but he did. How do we know? Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 35. Why did Jesus go into the desert alone? He went there to pray. Why did he want to pray? Because in his humanity, he wanted to have communion and fellowship with his Father in heaven. Let me tell you something. Jesus is our example, people. And if Jesus needed to get up early after a long, busy day and find a quiet place and spend time in prayer, guess what? So do we. Jesus needed to commune with his Father, and we need to do the same. And the Bible tells us they wanted him to stay, but he says in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for therefore I am sent. The purpose for his coming into this world from heaven was to preach the kingdom of God. He was sent for that purpose. And so he preached in their synagogues of Galilee, some translations have Judea, because the word is a reference to the whole area of Israel. Now, Jesus heals from the feebleness of sin. But notice why he came in closing. He came to preach the kingdom of God. Here's this first reference in Luke to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Simply stated, listen carefully, it is God's rule. The kingdom of God is God's rule, and it breaks into three categories. God's sovereign rule over the entire universe. God rules over everything. There is not a galaxy in the farthest reaches, as far as you could go or imagine, that God is not controlling. He is in control of all things. Every time you open the Bible, you see that God is still on the throne. He is the sovereign king of the whole earth. The second aspect to the kingdom of God is when Jesus came and was preaching, he introduced the spiritual kingdom of God, which wasn't meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, that as faith in Christ and you repented of sin and you believed in Jesus, that you could come into this kingdom now. And you could live with Jesus as the king of your life. It's a spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns over our hearts and our lives. You say, well, what is the third aspect? Third aspect of the kingdom is when Christ comes in the second coming. When he comes in the second coming, Revelation 19, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he sits on the throne of David, and for 1,000 years initially, he reigns as king on all the earth. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the divinic kingdom. And then that flows into the new heaven and the new earth. That's why that divinic kingdom is eternal. Past, sovereign kingdom, present, spiritual kingdom, future, literal kingdom as king upon the earth. But the question in closing for you and I this morning is he the king of your life? Have you submitted to him as king of your life? Is Jesus sitting on the throne of your heart? Every human being has a little throne inside their heart, figuratively speaking. And either self, you, ego, sits on that throne, or Christ, God, sits on the throne. It's one or the other. You go, well, I'm in church right now, so Jesus is on the throne, but next week, I think it's Friday night, yeah, there's a party, and Jesus is going to have to get off the throne for a while I take over. Then he's not king, he's not Lord. It's very simple this morning. Is Jesus king of your life? Does he sit on the throne of your life? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you submitted to him? Are you living in his kingdom? Are you his child? Have your sins been forgiven? Let me just throw out in closing, listen very carefully, that Jesus has the authority to do one more thing, and we're going to get it in a couple weeks. It's in Luke chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive your sins. Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive your sins. Yes, he has authority to preach. He had authority over demons. He had authority over disease and sickness. But he also has authority to forgive your sins. And only he can do that. And only you can accept that forgiveness by faith in him. By saying, Jesus, I believe you died. I believe you were crucified, that you rose from the dead. And I want you right now to come into my heart and forgive my sins. See, that's taking it beyond an intellectual belief. And it is a commitment of your life. And I'm going to ask you this morning, if you're here today and you haven't made that commitment to King Jesus, if you haven't submitted to his authority, you need to make that commitment. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer.